Our lesson for this afternoon is taken from 1 Samuel 25, and I'd like to read verse 1 as an introduction. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Our lesson this afternoon is based upon a narrative in the life of David, probably not as well known as some of the other episodes in his life, but still yet one that I think has a lot of lessons for us. And so we're going to take a look at this chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. But before we do, please bow with us while we pray. The narrative in 1 Samuel 25 is the story about a woman who saves her husband's neck. And I've got a hunch that maybe every husband of this audience this afternoon has got a story like that. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times my wife Phyllis has saved my neck. Obviously, I'm speaking figuratively. When I talk about saving my neck, I'm talking about stopping me from doing something that I will be sorry for later, maybe saying something that I shouldn't say. But you know, and I guess I'm sure that every husband here this afternoon has got a story about something like that. But now, this is a story about a woman who saves her husband's neck literally. She saves him from being murdered violently. And it is a peril that he brought upon himself through his own foolishness. The narrative reads really just like a Western novel. I mean, something right out of Louis L'Amour, if you will. You got your wide open country. There are the gritty heroes on their mounts. There's a tough, beautiful heroine, a crusty, hard-hearted villain who complicates life for everyone. Only this is a true story. It's not fiction. It revolves around three complex personalities who are on a collision course. Now, we're introduced to the very first one here in verse 1. And Samuel died, and the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. At this point, David had already slain the great giant Goliath. He had been anointed by Samuel as the king of Israel. He was not the king of Israel at this time, however, because King Saul was still very much alive and King Saul was still very much the king of Israel. But he was insane with jealousy over David's popularity. And so he drove him out of the land, gave his wife to another man, accused him of treachery and treason, and repeatedly tried to kill him. David hid out for these years in some of the most rugged places in Israel, places that were too difficult for an army to survive long enough to track him down. Well, during that time, David attracted to himself 600 men, and he whipped them into a disciplined fighting force. And subsequently, he moved from Israel to the wilderness of Paran, and he and his men sort of became the self-appointed policemen and protectors of that area. And this was something that was very much needed and something that was very much appreciated. Now, the wilderness of Paran lay quite a distance south of Israel, below the Dead Sea, below the Dead Sea. And it was a wilderness. It was a no man's land. In fact, it was so far from any kind of civilization that there was no government of any kind. And people who lived there became very vulnerable. They were easy victims for thieves, robbers, and wild animals. And so the people who lived there were very fortunate that David and his men came in down there and provided an environment that was conducive to business. They protected their herds and their flocks, and they gave them an environment that allowed them to carry out their business in a profitable way. And as I said, it was something greatly needed and something greatly appreciated. And then, you know, just sort of as a matter of integrity and to show their appreciation, on payday, when they would take their sheep to be sheared and they would sell their wool, then they would compensate David and his men. Now, this was nothing that David required. He didn't stipulate that they pay him and pay him a certain amount. This is just done as a matter of courtesy. It was done out of integrity. You know, I can remember reading about people back in the 20s and the 30s and even later than that in the large cities in the northeastern part of the country, New York, Philadelphia, Chicago even, They'd put in a business in a neighborhood. It wouldn't be long until they'd receive a visit from somebody in organized crime, and they would be told that they were going to pay a certain amount each week or each month. And if they would pay, they would provide them protection. They would give them a safe environment that they could carry out their business and they could make a living. But if they didn't pay, well, you know, you'd better pay. Well, it was not like that with David. He wasn't demanding payment for protection. I think, too, even about a situation that developed in Oklahoma at the end of the Civil War. You know, the Comanche Indians ruled over that part of the United States for a number of years. The Comanche Indians in southwestern Oklahoma and in that part of Texas, they absolutely control that area. The fact is that it was the Comanche Indians who put a stop to the northern migration of the Spanish up from Mexico into this country, and they put a stop to the western migration of the French in this country. They were concerned about two things, and those two things were horses and war. Now, historians tell us that you put a Comanche Indian on foot, he wasn't much. But you put him on a horse, and he became a fearless, formidable adversary. In fact, many historians believe they were the greatest cavalry that ever lived in the world. Well, they dominated that region. They were fearless. People were terrified of them. And until they were finally subdued, you know, the Texas Rangers that are so famous were really organized to deal primarily with the Comanche Indians. And so with the organization of the Texas Rangers and the advent of modern weaponry, the repeating rifle and the repeating pistol and so on, finally they were able to subdue the Comanches, and they put them on a reservation in southwestern Oklahoma just out of Fort Sill near Lawton, Oklahoma. Well, when that happened, that and the Civil War came to an end, the cattle industry in Texas exploded. The only problem was there was no railway in Texas, and so the cattle owners had to have their herds driven north to Kansas to the railway. And you heard about the great trails that they used, the Chisholm Trail. And so, well, one of the main trails was called the Western Trail, and it ran right through that Comanche and Kiowa reservation in southwestern Oklahoma. Well, when Quanah Parker, the greatest of all of the Comanche warriors, learned about this, he would take his men and they would patrol the south and the western borders of their reservation. If they caught any Texas cattlemen driving their herds across that reservation, they would confront them. And they would tell them, now look, you people have killed our buffalo. We don't have any buffalo to eat. And now you're driving your cattle across our land, taking our grass and our water, and we receive no compensation. And so they would tell them, we think that you should pay us a certain number of cattle. And if you'll do that, we will guide you across the reservation. We'll show you the best trails. We'll show you where the water is. And we'll escort you safely to the other side. But if they didn't pay, then they'd sneak in at night and steal what horses and cattle they wanted and stampede the rest. One trail boss said he lost 295 head of cattle on one drive through that Comanche reservation. So most of them decided, hey, it's better just to pay up front, pay them what they want, and in the long run, we'll be better off. Well, now that wasn't even the case with David. David was not demanding that they pay anything, really, and he certainly wasn't stipulating a certain number of head of livestock. He just provided this safe environment for them, and then he was in hopes that in appreciation, they would compensate him, you know, whatever they wanted to. And so that was the situation. Now, I guess it'd be like you go into a restaurant, you get, adequate service, you leave an adequate tip, you get excellent service, then you leave a generous tip. And it was sort of the same thing here. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we're introduced to the next two people. It says, and there was a man in Maon whose possessions were whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance, and the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. This name Nabal is Hebrew for fool. And throughout the book of Proverbs, you'll find that word that refers to rude, ignorant, dishonest, belligerent, obstinate people. And I doubt seriously if this is the name that his mother gave him when he was born. More probably it was the name that people called him behind his back. But regardless of how he got the name, he lived up to it. He was a bigot. He was stubborn, rigid, prejudiced, and he was dishonest. But his wife, Abigail, is as industrious and ingenious as she is beautiful. And we wonder, how in the world could a woman like that get hooked up with a loser named Fool? Well, you have to keep in mind that back in that day, marriages were arranged by the families. And of course, you know, the same is even true today in some cultures. My older son, Corey, spent 5 years in graduate school at the University of Oklahoma, and he befriended a fellow from Kuwait. And this guy was a devout Muslim, but they worked together, they did research together, and taught together for about 5 years. They became pretty good friends. And one year during school break, this fella, you know, left, and when he came back, he was married. And my son, Corey, was just shocked. He hadn't heard him talk about a girlfriend or any. You know, he said, how long have you known this girl? And he said, about 2 weeks. And he said, 2 weeks? And what he thought was that he'd come over here and met an American girl, knew her 2 weeks, and got married. But that wasn't the case at all. He had gone home to Kuwait, and his family had arranged this marriage. And he had only known her 2 weeks. And Phyllis and I got a chance to meet the newlyweds and to kind of get to know them. And, you know, I'm not a good judge of men, but he's about 6'5", and goes way over 300 pounds, kind of has a rumpled appearance. But now she is a beautiful girl. And when we met him, I thought, my, I think he got the better end of this deal. Well, you know, they just seem to be as happy as they can be. They've got, last I heard, they had 3 beautiful kids. They're over in Saudi Arabia somewhere now. He's an associate professor, university over there somewhere. And life just seems to be good for them. Well, that's the way it was in the days of David. Fathers loved their daughters. And so they would try to find someone that they believed would provide for their daughter and would love their daughter and would be good to their daughter. But people made mistakes back in those days just like they do today. And this was a terrible marriage, but you would never know it by looking at Abigail. She suffered, but you'd never know it by looking at her. Well, the crisis is introduced to us beginning at verse 4. We're told that Nabal has his flocks at Carmel, and they're being sheared, and he's going to sell the wool, and this is payday. And so David selects 10 of his men and sends them to Carmel to remind Nabal that, this is payday, and you're going to make a nice profit here. And if you have appreciated what we've done for you, then whatever you offer to us, we will accept it. God bless you. Peace be unto you and your family. And, I think really this is a pretty gracious gesture on David's part. Now, David knows that he's soon going to be the king of all of Israel. But he doesn't get 600 men to saddle up and ride up there with sabers drawn and demand payment. No. Very graciously, he says, if you think that we've done a nice job, if we've protected you, if we've made sure that nobody stole any of your livestock and, you were able to profit, then if you think that we've done a good job, you compensate us however you see fit, and we'll be thankful for it, and peace be unto your family. That's pretty gracious, really. I couldn't imagine getting a bill from a utility like that. Could you imagine? We've got Oklahoma Gas and Electric, OG&E in Oklahoma, and I couldn't imagine getting a bill from them that says, Dear Mr. Johnson, Peace be upon your home and to your family. You've enjoyed electricity in your home, lo, these many weeks. Since we have expenses that we must pay, do you think you might be able to help us with some of those? Please return the enclosed envelope with anything you care to send. May God bless you, your humble servants at OG&E. Now, I don't think so. You know, what I get is it says you owe this amount and you pay by this date. And if you don't, we're going to shut off your power. And then we're going to charge you a whole lot more money to turn it back on. But David, though, he says, whatever you think's fair, we'll receive it with gratitude. Well, you notice now at verse 10, Nabal's reply could hardly have been more insulting. Notice he says here, beginning at verse 10, and Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There may be servants now a days that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I've killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not from whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came to him and told him all those sayings. Don't be fooled by this question, who is David? He knows very well who David is. This was intended to be an insult to David's family pedigree. Who is David? I mean, he's nobody. Who is the son of Jesse? And Jesse's nobody. But I am a direct descendant of Caleb. Now, Caleb, of course, was a hero as far as the Jews were concerned. Of the probably 2.5 million Hebrews who left Egyptian slavery, of those of the age of 20 and older, there were only two who made it into the promised land, and those two were Joshua and Caleb. When Caleb was 85 and Joshua was dividing up the various, the territory among the various tribes and sub-tribes of the children of Israel, Caleb told Joshua, you give me this mountain over here. Give me the mountainous territory inhabited by giants and where the cities are fortified with great walls and we'll take it. God is with us and we are able. And he was able and he took it. I mean, he was a man's man. And to be able to say I am a direct descendant of Caleb, that'd be like an American saying I'm a direct descendant of George Washington and I've got the deed to Mount Vernon. So who is David? Who is he anyway? I'm a direct descendant of Caleb. And not only does he insult David's family, but he insults David's men. He said, for all I know, he said, you know, there are a lot of runaway slaves that are no longer loyal to King Saul nor Israel. And it could be that that's just exactly what you are. You're a bunch of runaway slaves, a bunch of thugs out here trying to extort money from a big, important, rich man like me. Well, they didn't argue with him. They didn't fight with him. They just turned on their heels and they went back and told David what he said. I grew up poor, I'll just tell you frankly this afternoon. My folks' names were not on the social register, hardly. And you know, there were occasions in my experience, my growing up, you know, not very many, but there were a few occasions when people from that demographic treated me condescendingly and treated me with disrespect and contempt. Because they honestly believed that I was beneath them. And I'll just confess to you, there are a few things that make me any angrier than that kind of snobbery. Now, you know, I'm not proud of that, but it's a fact. And so I can kind of understand David being angry on this occasion. But I'm going to tell you, David is not just angry. He goes berserk. He goes temporarily insane. You look at his experiences with King Saul. Saul tried to kill David repeatedly. He accused him of being a traitor. He gave his wife to another man. He made his life miserable, and David did not retaliate one time to King Saul. There were a couple of times when he walked up on King Saul. King Saul was unsuspecting. He could have killed him easily. One time King Saul was asleep on the ground. His spear was sticking in the ground beside him. All David would have had to have done was to pull that spear out of the ground and stabbed it through his heart, and he would have been rid of his arch enemy. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't let his men do it, even though they pleaded with him to let them do it. He wouldn't. He said, I'm not going to kill the anointed of God. God will take care of King Saul. But now on this occasion, he gets his pride offended. His pride is hurt. And he goes out of his mind. Now David, he's killed Goliath, the giant. Everybody in Israel is terrified of Goliath. David killed him, cut his head off. He was a killing machine. And he could have easily have gone to Carmel and killed this man by himself, cut his head off, drained his body of its blue blood. But no, he doesn't do that. He tells 400 men to mount up and to strap on their swords. He leaves 200 men there to guard the camp, and they ride for Carmel. And what he's got in mind, he's going to kill Nabal. He's going to kill every member of his family. He's going to kill every one of his men and anybody else that gets in the way. What he's got in mind is a slaughter, a massacre that would have made Little Bighorn look like child's play. One writer said it would be sort of like killing a cockroach with a smart bomb. You'll kill the cockroach, but there's going to be a lot of collateral damage. And that's exactly what David had in mind. Well, there happened to be a servant there who overheard this exchange between David's men and Nabal. Notice now at verse 14, it says, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with their keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all of his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. That's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't try to reason with Nabal. You can't reason with a man named Fool. And so he leaves and he goes and talks to Abigail. And he knows that she will listen because that's what intelligent people do. And so he told her about what happened. And how tragic it is to live under the authority of one who will not listen. And who does not even command the respect of his employees or his servants. And if you live with someone like that, you understand that, you know, maybe a mother or a father who simply could not be wrong, or a grown child who's now an adult who will not listen, or a spouse who's completely out of touch with how he or she affects others. And if so, you understand that this is one of the most difficult situations to endure. You cannot get through to them. You know, before you began to try to communicate, that they're going to shut you out, and they've already got a dozen reasons as to why you're always wrong. Well, that's the way Nabal was, and there are people who are still like that today. But I want you to notice, when Abigail gets this report, she immediately moves to protect Nabal. Not because he deserves it, not because he's good, but because she is good. And of course, some of the very best counsel that a man can get comes from his wife, who knows him better than anybody else on earth. They know what to do and when to do it, and usually how to do it in the right way. And sometimes a wife acts in favor of her husband and doesn't even say a word to him about it. That's exactly what Abigail was doing here. Notice now, she is hopeful in intercepting David and appealing to him, because she knows it's not going to do any good to talk to her husband. In verses 18 through 20, the Bible says, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raiment and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now, this is amazing to me. This woman, she throws together all of this food and has her servants go ahead of her. And her only hope is that she can intercept David before David carries out this massacre against her family. And that's exactly what happens. Notice in 1 Samuel 25, beginning at verse 23 through 31. I'm just going to paraphrase this. But you know, the Bible says that she did indeed intercept David and his men. And when she confronts David, she gets down off of her mount and she pleads with David. She prostrates herself before him in reverence. And she said, "Please just hear me. Give me a chance to speak." And she said, "I was not there when your men came and reminded my husband that this was payday. And if they wanted to compensate you, then whatever they offered, whatever he offered, that would be accepted by you." She said, "I was not there." And so she said, "Let the blame for that rest upon me." She said, "Now, my husband's name is Nabal, and that's what he is." I mean, she doesn't try to make an excuse for him. She said, "He is what his name suggests." But she said, "I wasn't there, so you put the blame on me." But she said, "I've gathered all of this together now." And she said, "I'm hopeful that you will abort this mission of slaughter and that you will accept these provisions now." And then she went on to say, in essence, "David, you know, you're a young man. And you can afford to repay evil with good. You're going to be the king of all of Israel soon. And why ruin your reputation with this slaughter and have your hands stained with blood before you even sit on the throne? This is the Lord's fight anyway. God will take care of Nabal." She said, "I just ask that when the tide turns in your favor, that you remember me." Now, you talk about a speech. David listened, and he did not interrupt. And then he replied, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." And so David received her hand from her hand what she brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." David is called a man after God's own heart. I believe one of the reasons that he's called that is because his heart was tender. And if he could see that he was wrong, he would change. That's exactly what he did here. He could see he was wrong. And so he changed his mind. Well, the catastrophe was averted. Nabal lives to insult again. David avoids destroying his reputation before he becomes the king. And Abigail goes home to her husband, tells him what happened, and he says, "Thanks, honey. You're a wonderful woman, more precious than rubies." No. She got home. He was drunk. "Hey, it's payday." He's drunk. And so she doesn't try to talk to him. She goes to bed. She gets up the next day. And when he's sober, then she tells him. And he sits there and listens to her tell him that he came very close to being slaughtered by David and his men. The Bible says his heart became like, well, it became like he either had a heart attack or a stroke. And his body became like stone. And in 10 days, he was dead. Well, life for a widow in Paran was a very perilous situation. And so when David got word that Abigail's husband was now dead, he remembered her. He remembered this beautiful woman. He remembered her wisdom. He remembered her sterling character. And no doubt he remembered the first time he ever met her, she had a bunch of crock pots full of hot, delicious food. So he sent an envoy down with a proposal of marriage. And she accepted it and came back and became his wife. Well, there are a lot more lessons that we can learn from this narrative this afternoon. But I think the obvious lessons are that insensitive mates leave untold heartache around them. It applies to wives who rob their husbands of dignity and respect with continual criticism and with a dismissive attitude. Don't fool yourself into thinking that because you love him, that he doesn't need your respect and admiration. Love and respect are the same to him. And when you insult him or fail to trust him, it causes untold heartache, but you'll probably never know it because he won't tell you. Heartaches are also caused by husbands who strip their wives of self-worth and of value by continuously dismissing them, dismissing their advice, and failing to see their positive qualities. Communication is to a wife what intimacy is to the husband. And you dismiss her over a long enough period of time and she'll get the message and stop trying to communicate, just like Abigail. And when that happens, your marriage is in deep trouble, but you may never know it because your insensitivity keeps you in the dark. And then it also teaches us that rash reactions never pay off. Listen, if it is rash, it is usually wrong. So, think through the consequences. Sleep on it. Seek wise counsel. And when you get it, accept it. Listen to it. Acting on shallow and raw emotions can bring pain that will hurt for years to come. In conclusion this afternoon, I wonder if there may be those here that are contemplating becoming a Christian. If that's the case, we're going to offer you that opportunity at this moment. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before this audience. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. If you have done that, you are a child of God, but you have strayed away. We urge you to return while we stand and while we sing.